Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, we left off. Where did we leave off? We left off in chapter 2, verse 6, and we read concerning the royal priesthood. We saw that Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was the king of Salem, or the king of peace, but he was also the high priest of the Most High God. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, he wasn't of the line of Aaron, but Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of, or the line of Aaron, but he was the tribe of Judah. But God called him and appointed him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, in verse 6, we're going to pick it up there, I guess. And we're going to hit notes right away. So, let's read the first 4 or 5 verses, and then we'll start verse 6. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay up in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, the stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. So we see the scripture is cited here, and I wanted to read you the working translation. It says, so it is contained in scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chosen, precious, distinguished main cornerstone, and he who believes on him will absolutely not be put to shame by disappointed expectations. Okay? Zion. You've heard the word Zion many times, I'm sure. And so I thought I'd look at that and read what it says about the word Zion in the working translation in Walter Cummins' notes. It says the word Zion, and it's S or Zion, Z, is sometimes used in scriptures to refer to the heavenly city of which Jerusalem was a physical counterpart on earth. It is defined as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12:22. The earthly city of Jerusalem and its people are called the daughter of Zion, cited in Matthew 21:5, John 12:15, and Micah 4:8 through 13, and in numerous Old Testament records. So you could look them up and it will talk about that, and it will say, you know, the daughter of Zion, the people in Jerusalem. The deliverer was to come from Zion, the heavenly city, Romans 9:33, 11:26, 1 Peter 2:6, Revelation 14:1, Isaiah 28:16, and Psalm 110, 1 through 4. God's dwelling place was in Zion, the heavenly city. And gives you those same verses or some more verses. Psalm 9:11, 52, 76, 2, 99, 1 through 2, Isaiah 8:18, Joel 3, 16 through 21. After David captured the city of Jerusalem, that city came to be frequently called Zion because of its association with the heavenly Zion where God dwells. 2 Samuel 5:7, 1 Kings 8:1. The name occurs more than 150 times in the Old Testament. So I thought it would be a little tedious for us to look all those up tonight, or even look up those ones he talked about. But There's not too much in, well, I guess I didn't look at a lot of reference books, but I looked up in a couple. And there's not a lot said about Zion. But, you know, originally when Israel went in to conquer the Promised Land, right? The Jebusites were in control of the mountain or the hill on which Jerusalem sits. And the uppermost part, they had a fortress, a stronghold. And so then when David came into power, eventually he conquered them and took over. And sometimes that area is referred to as Zion. Now, there is a place in Jerusalem today called Mount Zion, which has nothing to do with biblical records. For some reason, they decided to put a place and they named it Mount Zion. But it really isn't, and you know, biblically speaking. Later on, you know, when the Jews were displaced through the generations, when you get into the 1800s, early 1900s, those Jews that wanted to go back to Israel and claim their homeland were then labeled Zionists because they wanted to go back to the quote-unquote holy city. So, and if you know or read the history of Jerusalem, it was an interesting and strange place, and still is. So, anyway, that's Zion. So when you read Zion, it's referring to the heavenly city, or it's referring to that place originally where the stronghold was, and or generally Jerusalem, okay? And then it says here in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed." Chief cornerstone refers to Jesus Christ, right? So if you hold your place there, and let's go to Ephesians 2. It speaks about this. This is kind of a fun thing to look at because of the argument or the disagreement between the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches concerning Jesus Christ and Peter. And, of course, the Roman Catholics believe that Peter was that rock upon which the church is built, and Protestants believe that it was Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, well, let's read verse 19. "And therefore ye are no more strangers than foreigners," speaking to the saints at Ephesus who were Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner." And then stone is in italics, right? So that was added. It's okay if it's there or not. Because it is referring to a stone, a literal stone of a building. And so why is Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone? You could go to Matthew 16. We're going to look into it a little bit, but basically the chief cornerstone would be the stone that was set in ancient times, and I guess I have this later in your notes, but in ancient times they didn't have modern tools and devices to line up a foundation and make it level and straight and plumb and all that stuff. So they would carve out a stone and they would measure it to make it at the angle they wanted the corner to be. It could be 90 degrees normal, but it might be something else, you know, depending on what kind of building it was. And they would set that as the beginning of the foundation. And then off of that cornerstone, everything else was built. So if that cornerstone was not laid perfect, or if it was not cut perfect, then what would happen to the building? It would be crooked. Leaning Tower of Pisa. No, that's not leaning for that reason. And of course, the bigger the building and the further you go away, the more crooked it will become. So that's why the chief cornerstone is so vital and important in building a building. Now, in this case, it's not talking about a physical building, is it? It's talking about the body of Christ, which then later on it's talking about we as the body of Christ are the habitation of God, that spiritual temple. And he's the one that is the chief cornerstone. So in Matthew chapter 13, or chapter 16, sorry, did I say 13 or 16?
You said 16.
16, okay, in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," which would be Elijah, right? "And others, Jeremias," which would be Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." You know, take your pick, your favorite prophet. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" You know, they were a little noncommittal at first. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona." Simon was his actual name, and Bar-Jona means son of Jonah, right? That's what it means. Bar is son, and Jonah. It would be like today, the name Johnson. Somewhere back in time, somebody was the son of John, and that became the family name. Or Robertson, or Peterson, or any number of names like that, you see? And of course, we know that Peter was a name given to him by Jesus Christ. We studied that earlier when we were in chapter 1. Okay, and we'll get into that more in a minute. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He's saying, you know, Peter, you're right. And you didn't get that because you have a great, magnificent, deductive mind. But God told you. He revealed it unto you, Peter, and you listened and you're correct. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this is the verse that the Roman Catholics point to that say that Peter is the guy that Jesus Christ appointed. But the word Peter is the word what? Petros. Right?
Petros, right.
Petros, Petros, which means a stone or a pebble or a rock that's movable. And the other word where it said upon this rock, that's the word Petra, which is a rock, a projecting rock, which would be an outcropping. You know what an outcrop is? It's where the rock is out, you know. In Atlanta, they have Stone Mountain. It's the largest granite outcrop in North America, and it's, I forget, 5 miles around and 1,600 feet high. It's amazing. Okay, so that's a petra, a projecting rock, a cliff, a massive rock that can't be moved. Okay, so Jesus Christ said unto him, "Thou art Peter, Petros, a little stone. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we just saw what? That Jesus Christ was called the head cornerstone, right? The foundation upon which everything would be built. Remember that everything dealing, every scripture dealing with the same subject must be in harmony with each other, right? So, if Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and he's the foundation upon which everything is built, then he has to be the rock. Simple. Makes sense. Let's go to Matthew 7, just to see another use of this word. Chapter 7, verse 24. You could spend an hour or two teaching on that. That's pretty cool. There is another word for stone or rock, I just want to tell you, and it's the word lithos. And lithos is a stone, not wood or flesh, a stone of any sort. So it's like a general term for stone, not referring to how large it is or how small it is or immovable or anything else. But it's just a term for rock, okay? But in contrast to wood or flesh. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Jesus Christ is speaking here, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a Petra, a strong rock, an immovable rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these words, heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and the great was the fall of it. And Jesus came, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I guess the scribes were mealy-mouthed and wishy-washy and whatever. Okay. I had another verse here in Mark 15, which had rock and stone, lithos, in it. We could just look at that quick. Chapter 15 of Mark. When Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to get the body of Jesus Christ. And verse 45, and when he knew it of the centurion, meaning he knew that the body of Jesus Christ was dead, he gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, a Petra, an outcropping, right? It was a big, you know, exposed, no dirt on it, rock, and they hewed it out, they drilled it out, you know, with hands, with, you know, whatever, tools, hand tools. They made a grave. And rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And the word stone there is the word lithos. Okay? It's that other word. So those are the three words that could be translated rock, petros, which is a small rock, a loose stone, something that's not fixed. Petra, a solid rock, an immovable rock, a mass. And lithos, meaning just any kind of stone, not wood or flesh. So in 1 Peter, let's go back there, chapter 2. The chief cornerstone, the main stone in the ancient times was laid as the foundation, that was Jesus Christ. Everything was dependent upon that stone, and that's Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is. Every time I teach now, I feel like I'm going to sneeze. It must be the seat right here. Okay. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. You know, we just saw that he was the chief cornerstone, elect or chosen, and precious. And he believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Unto those of us who believe Jesus Christ is precious, right? He's valuable. And he is the foundation upon which we build. In contrast, those leaders in Israel rejected this stone. They rejected him. It was not to their liking or specification. You know, if you go back in the Old Testament and you read about the building of the temple, when Solomon built the temple, God's command was that they were to hew out all the stones off-site. There was to be no banging or work done on-site. They cut the stones ahead of time. They must have had a heck of a blueprint. And it must have been so exact. And, of course, God was directing it, right? And he picked out godly men to do the work who had the Spirit of God upon them. But they cut the stone, so they took that first cornerstone, they set it in exactly where they wanted, and then they brought those other stones in and erected that temple. But everything that was made off-site, which, you know, that's not how you build something normally, is it? But God said there was to be no banging and no hammering and none of that stuff to be done at the site of the building of the temple. So, in this case, you know, there would be somebody in charge, right? And they had to say, okay, this stone is good to go, right? The builders would have had to okay it, the guys that were directing it. In the case of Jesus Christ and those leaders of Israel, they rejected the stone. They rejected that chief corner that God had prophesied of in many places in the Old Testament. You can go back and look up stone in the chief corner. It's in a number of different places. And they were supposed to know it, and they rejected it. It wasn't to their liking or their specification. And it is he who was made the head of the corner, not by them, but by God. Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Wow. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. It's really cool how God uses illustrations. This is a great illustration. chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Speaking of the coming Messiah. He would be a snare. He would be a stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. He was supposed to be for them the chief cornerstone upon which they built their believing and their understanding of God and their walk with God. And instead, they rejected him. So instead of being a cornerstone for them, he became a stumbling block. They tripped on him. God gave his word and the prophecies, and to those whom it was given, they disobeyed. So it became a stumbling block for them, a rock of offense. Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a peculiar priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness unto his marvelous light." Okay, so here we have verse 9, and this is a list of things to these people, the diaspora that it's written to. So number one, they are called a chosen generation, elect, or a chosen race, according to other scriptures. All God's children are chosen ones. We could go back in the Old Testament, which we will. We'll see some of the things that God says there. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen who? Us. In him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We are chosen in him. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, meaning the overthrow of Adam, you know, when Adam fell. So here it talks about us being chosen, a chosen generation. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 27. But God, and of course this is written to Christians, right? It's written to the believers in Corinth. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And then God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Okay? And it's referring to the believers, you know. He chose us. Then it says in Peter that they were a royal priesthood. We read previously how Jesus Christ was a priest and a king, a royal priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We read further in The Riches of God's Grace in the New Testament, hopefully. Page 208. Remember we read this last week? Talked about the royal priesthood of the new covenant. I'm just going to read you a little bit, a couple of excerpts from page 208 and 209, chapter 15. Others of Israel may have stumbled at God's word regarding Jesus Christ and may have neglected the great salvation and God's righteousness, but to these people of Israel, Jesus Christ was precious, those people of Israel who believed. In verse 9, these people of the diaspora who had believed in Jesus Christ during the early years of the church are called a priesthood, and there it refers to them as a royal priesthood. Jesus Christ was the royal high priest of the new covenant, and these people of Israel are called a royal priesthood as well. The new covenant was between God and the house of Israel. The people of Israel who accepted the terms of the new covenant by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were considered to be a royal priesthood under that new covenant. They were a chosen people, a holy nation set apart from all other nations to serve as a royal priesthood on behalf of the other nations. As the tribe of Levi was set apart from the other tribes of Israel to serve in the tabernacle on behalf of the other tribes under the old covenant, so the whole nation of Israel was set apart from all other nations to serve as a royal priesthood on behalf of the other nations under the new covenant. Serving as a royal priesthood, they were to show forth the praises of God who had called them out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Then he goes through what the word praises means and so on. Years later, Peter also spake to the Gentiles about the same thing. As a royal priesthood, the believers from among the people of Israel were to proclaim the praises of God. That is the excellent, good, and virtuous things that God had done for them through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were formerly aliens from the covenants of promise, but now they had access in the same things as the people of Israel, and the people of Israel were to sacrifice their previous uniqueness and prejudices in order for those of the other nations to join with them. These matters were written to the people of Israel who had believed in Jesus Christ. They were to proclaim to all nations the wonderful things that God had done for them by way of Jesus Christ's accomplishments. But both the people of Israel and of the nations who believed in Jesus Christ were now one body, the body of Christ. They were joint heirs with Christ, and they were partakers of the promised in Christ by the gospel. We ought to recall the record in Acts 10, which told us that God sent Peter to the Gentile house of Cornelius with the gospel so that Gentiles could receive Holy Spirit as the people of Israel had earlier. God showed Peter a vision by which Peter was able to change his previous prejudices regarding Gentiles in order to minister them. Peter was of Israel serving as a royal priest for the benefit of the Gentiles. He proclaimed the praises of God to those Gentiles. Let us look again at what God had Paul write to the Corinthians about the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. God made Paul and others of Israel in the early church able ministers of the new covenant, which is of the Spirit. They were a royal priesthood of the new covenant, serving so that the Gentiles might share in the benefits of that new covenant. Romans 15, 15 and 16 says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I, Paul, have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And it goes on from there. So, the royal priesthood. But then he goes on to say that we also can make sacrifices to bring the word of God to other people. So, So, they were called a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And then they were called a holy nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, talks about that with Israel. It says in verse 33, "Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live?" Remember, they were at Mount Horeb, I believe. And God told Moses to bring the people around the mountain, but to cordon it off so nobody went on the mountain because they would die. And then Moses went up and God spoke to the people audibly, out loud. "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with mighty power of Egypt, out with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." See, so they were a holy nation. He set them apart. It means what? To be holy. Sanctified, right? Set apart. God sent, sanctified Israel as a nation. And that's what he was talking to these guys about. They had been set apart as a holy nation. Now, as the diaspora, they again were a part of a holy group, right? Because we're sanctified. And then it says they were a peculiar people. And the word peculiar means they were acquired. God paid for them. He acquired them. A peculiar people. That, and that means so that. It gives us the reason. Because. The reason that he chose them, set them apart, made them a royal priesthood, and so on. He did that. So that ye should show forth praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So that they could proclaim the virtues and the excellence and the greatness of God. They could praise him. And they could live in the marvelous light. Verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In time past. thought I'd look at that real quick. What page is that? 104 and 105. In time past. From verse 10. This verse is a reflection of what was said to Israel in Hosea 2:23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. It is also cited with regard to the Gentiles in Romans 9:25. He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Israel had gone into captivity and they had been dispersed among the nations. And they were at that time considered to be not a people. God spoke to them at that time about that day when he would again call them his people and they would call him their God. However, God has also chosen a people from among the Gentiles in the current administration of the mystery, Ephesians 3:1-6. The Gentiles had formerly not been the people of God. Today, both Judeans and Gentiles may become God's people by believing in Jesus Christ. And we're so happy he did that, aren't we? Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That's a pretty strong admonition, warning. The word strangers is the word, it means visiting foreigners or resident aliens. And pilgrims means sojourners or a temporary resident. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? And I think that's what it's referring to. So, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is an exhortation for them to be good witnesses to the Gentiles. I put down 1 Corinthians 10:32. That's the verse where it says, give no offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to the church of God. God sees people in three ways. They're either of Israel, and if they're not of Israel, they're Gentiles, or if they believe in Jesus Christ out of the Israel or of the Jews or of the Gentiles, you get born again, then you're of the church of God. You're no longer a Jew, you're no longer a Gentile, right? The day of visitation. Visitation is the Greek word episkope. This word and its related words are used of a biblical concept of visitation and oversight by one in a position to oversee others. These terms are sometimes used of God with respect to his visitation of people for various reasons. These terms are also used of people overseeing others. The noun form used here may be rendered visitation, overseeing, or position of overseer. It occurs in Luke 19:44, Acts 1:20, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Peter 2:12. If you have the Working Translation Volume 2, you have that, you can look it up. The day of visitation here refers to the time today when God has made available to the Gentiles as well as the people of Israel the great realities of the life of Jesus Christ's accomplishments. In Luke 19:44, the time of visitation referred to the time when Jesus Christ was present upon the earth with the people of Israel. Okay? So that's all it says about that. And then, of course, you know, people believe that other people have visited and they build shrines and cathedrals. And what was the movie they made? The Miracle of Fatima. The three little girls in World War I and all that stuff. Okay. Kind of silly. Okay, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Okay, I got a few other things to read to you. And I wanted to read this to you because it says here, submit or subject yourselves to the law of the land for the Lord's sake. In the Roman Empire, they had somewhat of a problem in the first century because Christians many times were model citizens because of this exhortation and others in different places where they were exhorted to obey the law, to be good citizens, to do what, you know, Jesus Christ said, what? Render unto God what is God's and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and so on. Yet there was a great bias against the Christians by pagans. The pagan priests were not happy at all with the move of Christianity. Why? Because it cut into their money and business. And the Jews were not happy with the Christians because it cut into their business and eroded their power base. And there's other things, and people have a great misunderstanding of the persecutions in the Roman Empire during the first and second century. And I thought I'd read you a little something from A History of Christianity by Kurt Olland. Kurt Olland was a Greek scholar, and he ran the Institute of New Testament Research in Germany, where Reverend Cummins went several times. And he writes, obviously, paganism made extensive use of the power of the state as long as it was available to it in its struggle with Christianity. This was seconded by Judaism, which, as is well known, played an especially active role in the persecution of Christians in the ancient world. But paganism and Judaism fought against Christianity not only with outward means, but also carried out an intellectual and religious struggle against it. The arguments used in this struggle were not only the primitive ones which were used chiefly before and during the time of persecutions to inflame the authorities and the populace in action against Christians. Here they spoke not only of the Thyestean meals, that is, that human flesh was eaten in the Christian assemblies, of the Oedipal immorality of the Christians, that is, Christians practiced incest at their worship services, and of other similar things. But they also argued against Christianity in an intellectual way. Celsius, see page 36, in the second century, and Porphyry in the third century offer examples of this. They attack the authority of the New Testament and the authority of the entire Bible with arguments that sound quite modern. Isn't that interesting? says some other stuff and then goes on. These arguments found as early as the 2nd and 3rd centuries are still with us today. And again we meet them. And because of the errors made over and over again by the church and theology, these arguments still bring results today in such manners as the authority of the Bible, because the laity have been trained in a wrong interpretation of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's pretty cool. What great insight. The vitality of paganism. I have a whole book on this. It's called The Growth of Unbelief in America. And it goes back into the 1600s with the growth of humanism and stuff. Anyway, the vitality of paganism in the ancient world can be documented in many sources. The ancient writers and philosophers, as well as those of late antiquity, furnish an abundance of material as proof of this. But there is also a very simple way to observe the vitality of the paganism. Merely read Acts of the Apostles. Here the contemporary pagan belief is presented in the most impressive way. Acts 17 takes us into the metropolis. Here we read how Paul wandered through Athens and found the city full of images and of the gods. And remember, we saw that, and it said, and he said the whole city was given to idolatry. You know, and we read that whole thing and how crazy they were. So then he goes on to say, about one thing we must be clear. If Christianity is without offense, if the world does not become irritated at it, if the world and Christianity appear to be at one, then something is not right with Christianity. We all long for situations described at the end of the church's general prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is everyone's dream, but we must be quite clear, just to repeat it, that is not the perfect Christian existence. Those who are prepared to be Christians only on the condition that there will be no uncomfortable consequences for them, those who are not aware that Christianity demands from them a willingness to suffer genuine persecution and genuine suffering, have a Christianity that is incomplete. Something decisive is lacking in it. The persecution of Christianity is as old as the Christian church itself. The hatred of Judaism is what brought Jesus to his death. That much is certain. No matter how we may answer the complicated questions associated with Jesus' trial, Judaism also bitterly persecuted the apostles. That is just as certain. No matter what sort of problem the details of the presentations and acts may offer, as soon as it became apparent that Christianity was about to separate from Judaism or had already separated from Judaism, Judaism persecuted Christianity with a fervent hatred. Thus, Stephen was killed and his followers scattered. And when the instigator of this persecution, or at least some of them, for there must have been other instigators besides Saul, became Christian, Judaism also bitterly persecuted him. After many confrontations, which almost led Paul to his death, the Jews finally managed to secure his imprisonment in Jerusalem. It was no thanks to them that Paul left Palestine alive. This is the way it went, as we find it reported in Acts, and coming through again and again in Paul's letters. Judaism bitterly persecuted Christians as long as possible. During all the late antiquity, Jews and Christians, or Judaism and Christianity, were bitter opponents. There is not only a body of literature which defends Christianity against paganism and attacks paganism, there is also a body of literature which defends Christianity against Judaism and attacks Judaism. The most important work is Justin's Dialogue of Something or Something, so on and so forth. Then it goes on and says, the persecutions by Judaism paralleled the persecution of Christians by paganism until the state persecution came to the fore and became the exclusive external threat to the young church. In the eyes, okay, so remember, what does he say here in Peter? He said, submit yourselves to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or the supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that will do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Right? So it goes on. It says, in the eyes of the Roman officials, Christianity in the early period certainly did not appear to be an independent body. For them, Christianity, if they considered it at all, was sort of a sort or a new sort of Judaism. And you remember, what's her name? Aquila and Priscilla. They were kicked out of Rome, right? One time the Roman emperor kicked the Jews out, and they were Christians. They got kicked out with them. And then they met, and one of the things, the reasons, remember I read you about some of the stuff they said about eating flesh and incest? Well, because the Christians were careful because at times there was persecution, so they would close their meetings. And so when meetings are closed and you don't know what's going on, the imagination can run wild. So it did. If you think evil, you can think a lot of evil things, right? So, they thought it to be, they did not appear to be an independent body. For them, Christianity, if they even considered it at all, was a new sort of Judaism. We do not know when the Roman state first noticed that in Christianity a new religion had originated, one which could not be ignored. Certainly the Jews would have used all methods possible to make this clear and to abolish the misunderstanding by which Christians could claim for themselves the protection of the law that the Jews had gained through difficult struggles. We know that in the Roman Empire there were enumerated legal religions, and there were many of them. And the Jews had gained acceptance that their religion was accepted. Now, with Christianity, what he is saying is, and it's from reading letters and ancient writings, that the Jews attempted to dissociate themselves from Christians and say to the Roman authorities, these guys are not us, they are rebels, they are revolutionaries, they're this and that. Remember they made that charge against Paul. You know, they made the charge that he took people into the temple illegally and all this stuff, but then they made the accusation to the Roman governor that he was trying to bring about a revolution or a rebellion. So that's one of the things they did. So they used all kinds of methods to do that. According to Tacitus's account, it appears that the persecution by Nero in AD 64 assumed this distinction between the Jews and the Christians. But that is surely something that is projected backward from the time of Tacitus's report around 100. That is a generation later and speeds up the events. Probably the independence of the new group remained unknown to the state at least as long as a generation after Nero. But as soon as the state clearly understood that here was something new, and what is something new was, it began to persecute Christianity with severity. The persecution of Christians did not begin, as we instinctively suppose, by the promulgation of a special law against Christians, which provided definite penalties for holding Christian faith similar to theft, murder, and the like. Rather, for the state and its administrators, Christianity fell under the regulations issued about the supervision and suppression of forbidden organizations under the laws issued for combating traitors. This meant that Christianity was to be supervised by the police which we must understand had systems and methods developed as thoroughly as those in any modern totalitarian state, maybe even more so, because they were brutal. It is an error if we imagine that we are separated from the past by a great gulf. Outward circumstances certainly have changed, but in those things which are decisive, people of that time were just the same as people today. Then he goes on to say, thus, up into the 4th century, Christians always found themselves in an exceptional circumstance. Though there were no special law against them, for all practical purposes, they were outside the law and subject to every arbitrary action. Only when we understand this can we explain the situation which we find the ancient church. In some provinces, things were peaceful. But at the same time, Christians were attacked sharply in others. In one city, nothing happens to Christians. In a neighboring city, fierce persecutions simultaneously take place. There could be no explanation for this situation if, and this is something scholars have long discussed, a special law directed against Christians had been promulgated. Up until the 3rd century, larger persecutions apparently did not occur. The persecutions were only of a local in nature. And he goes on from there. But, you know, we see the pictures of, you know, the Colosseum, and they bring the Christians in and they tie them up and they turn the lions loose. That may have happened later on for a short period of time. But mostly the persecutions were local and they were disjointed, depending. That's why he says here, unto the king or unto governors, unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You know, because it was governors and local officials that could persecute. And wherever the Jews or the pagans had specific influence, they would try to move that. Just like when Paul was at the temple and all of a sudden these guys show up from Ephesus. Or he was in Philippi and the guys show up from Berea or wherever it was, you know, and so on and so forth. He went to Thessalonica and then he went to Berea and the guys from Thessalonica came. You know, and so that's the kind of persecutions that occurred. And then later on, even persecutions arose because of differences in Christian groups. And they would go against each other. And one of the first things they would do when they would persecute is they would take all the writings and all the manuscripts and they would burn them. And that's why it's hard to find early manuscripts, because they would destroy them. Pretty crazy. So I just wanted to share that because I thought it was really interesting. So we were in verse 13 and 14. For so is the will of the Lord, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Foolish men were who? Unbelievers. People, pagans and Jews that were against Christianity, against Christ, antichrist, right? And they would make up things and they would do anything they could to protect their interests. Just like today in politics. You know, people protect their interests. They'll say anything and they'll do anything to keep power and do things, you know, so that they can continue to have influence. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The working translation is, so is the will of God, that by doing good you may muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. People. Muzzle this foolish people. Wow, we went long here. Okay. I think we'll cut it off right there. Okay?